I don't know if you've noticed, but we don't like to talk about death, which may seem like a natural thing. Our culture, though, is afraid to talk about death. We run from it, in fact, hide from death, try to prolong it at all costs in healthcare, especially. But that's one of the main differences between the Bible and our society is the Bible doesn't mind to talk about death. In fact, it talks about death quite a lot. And different forms of death. There's not just physical death, but also spiritual death. Being dead on the inside. Having a life that's without meaning or purpose. Having no hope in life. The reason that the Bible's not afraid to talk about death, to confront death, is because the Bible points us to one who is in fact stronger than death, to one who has conquered death, who wants to walk through death with us into new life. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. So, in the Bible, remember, death shows up even in the very beginning. God says, you can eat from any tree in the garden, first humans, but you can't eat from this one tree, because if you eat from this tree, death's going to come. And they remember their children, Cain and Abel, brothers. The first act of murder, and you're not even a couple pages into Scripture. And then by the time of Noah, the whole world is filled with violence. And when we get to the New Testament, Paul talks about how even creation groans from the weight of death and decay, that it's crying out for liberation to God. I don't think it's an understatement to say that the world is full of death. A couple weeks ago, when I preached last, I talked about how heavy my heart was because of the events that have been going on. And it doesn't take a long look around the world or to watch the news to hear about genocide, to hear about ethnic cleansing, to hear about mass killings and chemical warfare, about racism and a culture of sexual assault. I mean, addiction alone would be enough to bring us to our knees and break us. But what about poverty and childhood hunger? On some level, we are all responsible for that. There's enough food for everyone, and yet some of us don't have enough. And if we're honest, if we look at our families and even at our own lives, we can see it in there too. Maybe it takes a little more work because we have to recognize that it's only by God's grace, maybe because of my upbringing or the country in which I was born, is the only thing that's keeping me from some of those things that we've been talking about on either side of the violence. The world needs saving. All of us need saving. The Bible talks about all of creation needing deliverance. Because we were dead in our transgressions and sins, Paul says. Disobedience. Now, we hear a lot of that, and that is church language. And maybe that's old and tired language, or maybe it's in your background and it's hurtful language. The language of disobedience means that God created us to live a certain way, a certain life. It would be a life, say, by the fruit of the Spirit. So love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And yet, looking at our lives, oftentimes it doesn't bear that fruit. And we look at our world and it doesn't bear that fruit. And we would say that's disobedience. It's not living in the way that God created us to live. The way in which we see Jesus living, for instance. Living at odds with how God created us to live. So in verse 2 in this passage, Paul mentions this, in the way that you used to live, the way you used to walk, the road you used to travel, the path that you were on that leads to death. The idea that we're on the wrong path and we've chosen the wrong direction, we continue to choose the wrong direction, but we're dead, so we can't turn around. There's no e-brake on the car, right? You can't stop. There's no turn off to get off of that road. We're dead in our transgressions and sin, dead in this wrong direction. And even worse, Paul says, in case that wasn't grim enough for you, there are forces at work in our world that want to pull us in that wrong direction, that want to keep us going down that path. So he talks about the ways of this world. What are the ways of this world? I think about things in culture, maybe the way our culture operates. Just briefly, I was thinking about this, greed and hoarding. You need to get as much as you can, which is antithetical to the way of Jesus, which says, no, you were created to give. What about the abuse of power we've seen lately? Oh, we see it all. It can be the abuse of physical power in interpersonal relationships, the abuse of physical power in violence, the abuse of political power. We've empowered our leaders to lead us, and they take advantage of that power, and in doing, they take advantage of us. I think about the forces at work that want us to be comfortable, which seems like a noble thing. And yet sometimes our comfort comes at the expense of others. Or the force in this world of achieving. Oh boy, we Americans are excelente at that one. We got to do, and be, and we're going to be great and excellent, and our kids are going to be great and excellent. And if they're not, by golly, we will make them excellent. Because that's how we do it. And then Paul goes on and says, there's the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So in the New Testament, the devil. In the Hebrew Bible, the Satan, the Satan, the accuser, the one who lies, who whispers lies, who deceives, who tempts us to think, as he did Jesus, you can have all this. It can all be yours. And then the third one, Paul says, your flesh, gratifying the desires that you have. So that would be for hoarding, for instance. I don't want to give stuff away. I want to keep it. It's mine. I want lots of it. Or the desire to be in power. The desire to win. The desire to be the best. To put other people down so that I can feel some form of affection or uplifting. You were dead, Paul says. And then in verse 3, though, he brings in us, our. So he basically says there are no exceptions. This is all of us. In their world, it's Jew and Greek. In our world, it's all of us. We are all, and it says objects of wrath, deserving of wrath. The word there is children of wrath, that we're offspring of wrath, that we, like children who imitate their parents, we have learned these ways of hurting, these ways of brokenness. And here's the thing. You know how I know this? It's easy to divide the world into good people and bad people and to pat ourselves on the back because I'm not as bad as so-and-so. It could be a lot worse. It could. But Paul also says, dead is dead. There's not like degrees of dead. You're just dead. Dead. No pulse, no life, dead. All of us. So it's this grim, depressing picture. Welcome to church. No. Because with God, there is always, always good news. Every single time. Good news always shows up with God. It shows up in this passage in verse 4. But God. Now in our translation it says but and some other thing, but it's but God. It's like the greatest pause and switch of direction ever was. But God. You were dead, but God. Who loved us with this great love, because he loved us with this great love, because he's rich in mercy, abundant in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace you've been saved. So this isn't conditional. It's not you were saved because you weren't as bad as so-and-so, or you were saved because you did X, Y, Z. You were saved. But God, not left to ourselves, to figure this out on our own. So I remember when Jenny and I, on our honeymoon, went on a hike, which is like a great exercise in growing in marriage. And the first like 2 miles of the hike were wonderful along the coast, straight path. It's real easy. You know what you're doing. And then at 2 miles, it takes this turn directly up the mountain. And there's supposedly a waterfall at the end of this hike, 2 miles up. And we're making our way. Well, somehow we get off path, right? We are on the wrong path, off direction, lost, no help. You have those brief moments like we're probably not going to die, but there's a little bit of you that thinks we might die in this moment on our honeymoon. What a way to go out. Luckily, we hear voices. And so you run to the voices, right? There's someone else. And they say, and they get us back on the path. Yes, you were lost. You were on the wrong path. Here is the path. Come join us on it. And luckily, they were coming back down. So they had been on the path before. We needed that outside intervention from someone who had walked those steps and had come back to tell us about it. And they encouraged us too by saying, there really is a waterfall up there and it's gorgeous. You got to see it. It's the same way. Like Paul is saying, you're dead. You're on the wrong path. There's no hope of recovery. You need outside intervention to come in and say, this is the way. Let me show you the way. Let me walk with you on the way. Made alive. We are made. God has made us alive together with Christ. Saved, that language that we use sometimes in the church. It means come alive. To have life. You once were dead, now you are alive. Oh, that we'd be shocked by the electric love of God this morning that would wake us up and that it would charge our lives, that we'd be so full of it that we're lit up by God's great love, so that others couldn't help but see how lit up we are by God's electric love for us, that they would wonder why we were so alive and why we lived in such a way that we'd be rich in the only currency that matters, rich in mercy as God is rich in mercy. That we were made alive, that God offers this other path. There's this sphere over here, which is the one you were walking, which is leading to brokenness and pain and death. But there's this sphere over here, this path over here. God wants to pick us up and place us on and say, come live into this. It's resurrection. It's as though like God's coming and kicking open the gates to the graveyard and dragging us out into the realm of life and breathing new life into us. Made alive with Jesus Christ. Here's the question is, are you alive? I mean, are you really alive? Or do you just kind of pass through life, existing, allowing life to happen to you? Why would God do this? Because God is rich in mercy because of God's great love. And yet, somehow, folks who wouldn't consider themselves Christians, I bet if you asked most of them, the ones I have asked, they wouldn't necessarily characterize the God we worship as a God of great love and rich in mercy. And I think, unfortunately, we're to blame for that. That the painting, the picture that we've given them of God is not one of a God rich in love and mercy. That the kindness of God is what moves God to act. The kindness of God is what moves God to draw us back in. What if those around us who weren't part of the faith, who saw how we live, saw the kindness and thought, this is different. The world doesn't typically operate like this. Why do these people show kindness all the time in this way? Why is it that they want others to come alive who aren't currently alive? Maybe you're familiar, like I am, with this version of Christianity. I know some of you grew up in it because we've talked about it. But this version of Christianity where churches like literally try to scare the hell out of you. Right? So they paint this horrific, gruesome picture to try to scare you to Jesus. Because if you're scared enough, maybe you'll come. That's not what the Bible does. The Bible says God has open arms, is waiting on the front porch and sees us coming and runs out. Right? That God says, I want to embrace you with my kindness. It's not to say that God doesn't believe in justice, because God absolutely does, and that confronts us. But God says that mercy reigns. There's this new way of doing life God offers to us. I was trying to think about grace. Because grace is one of those words that we use a lot and we read a lot about. But I was thinking, what does it look like? And our oldest daughter, Eloise, just turned 5. And we had her birthday party and all her friends come and they give her presents. They give her birthday gifts. Why do they give her those gifts? Right? Because she was born, which she played zero active role in. right? Had nothing to do with it. Couldn't have been more of a recipient if she tried. We celebrate birthdays and we rejoice and we say, hey, here, have some stuff. It was the one thing that you've never had anything to do with. You were created to be a receiver, not an achiever. You were created to receive the gift and the good news of life and grace. You were just born. The life, the breath in your lungs right now. You weren't thinking about it just then. You didn't do anything to earn it or deserve it. It's just there. It's grace. God says, have it. Have a bunch of it. God says, I'm so rich and abundant in it. I don't know what to do with it all. So here, just let me lavish it on you, on this whole big, great world. We were dead, lifeless. And God says, here, grace, come to life. Be made new. And it's not this like supersized version of life or like the latest addition or an enhancement to the life that we're currently living. No, it's new life. Death was the outcome, but God brought life. And again, I was thinking about these words, grace and faith and saved. Saved from what and saved for what? Those are questions we should always ask, right? We're saved from immediate danger, but what are we saved for? It's not as though you're just saved for heaven, as though Jesus is going to present you with a get-out-of-hell-free card, and you just stick it in your back pocket, and that way when you die, it's like, whoa, hey, I need this. Jesus. No, that salvation happens right now, that this new life, that we're being made alive in this very moment. It's not just one decision to follow Jesus, that you had to wake up this morning and decide if you would follow the way of Jesus. When you go from here, you'll have to decide, do you want to follow the way of Jesus in your family? When you show up to work on Monday morning, do you want to follow the way of Jesus in the way that you work, in the way that you parent or love, in the way that you create things? God has rescued us, liberated us from this, given us grace for something, to live this new life. Remember, there's the sphere, the path of death, but then there's also this whole sphere and path of life that God lays out in front of us and gives us grace to live into it. So it's not like new life to do whatever you want. It's new life to walk in this way of Jesus, that death no longer has a hold of you. I think, like, what would happen if our lives, if we began to realize that all of life is grace and that God has opened up this new life before us and we didn't have to fear death in all its forms, not just in physical death. My favorite verse in this passage is actually verse 10. For we are God's handiwork. We are God's achievement. We are God's accomplishment. We are God's masterpiece. The Greek word is poema. It has kind of an artistic ring to it, like a poem. So we are God's masterpiece. That is where our identity lies. We belong to God, and God is the one creating this new life in us. In other words, your past, the dead, all those past tense verbs in those first three verses, you were dead in the way you used to walk, that doesn't define you anymore. That's not who you are. It's not who you belong to. God says, you are mine, and I've made you alive. You're my masterpiece, my new creation, not what you've done or what was done to you. You're not someone else's masterpiece either, and that one's kind of hard. Because early on, our parents want us to be their masterpiece. And sometimes they have great intentions. And sometimes not. And maybe your significant other thinks that you are their masterpiece. But you're not. You're God's masterpiece. Created by God to live into this life of Jesus Christ, into this way of new life. You're not your own masterpiece, your own creation. You're not your own achievement. It's not as though the painting hangs on the wall of the art gallery and says, hey, look at me. I did this. No. There's an artist, a creator that did this, that gets the glory and the praise. That's why Paul says there's no boasting over this. You didn't do this. God is doing this. one of my favorite parts about my favorite verse in this passage is that we are God's masterpiece. It says created in Christ Jesus. That's not right. It's being created in Christ Jesus. It's an ongoing process, right? You're not a finished product. Might be news to some of you, but most of you are probably like, yes, that's right. I know. You are being made alive in God. And so maybe, right, in some of the grace that God has shown us as we're being created, maybe we could show that to some other folks who are in process still. Maybe your spouse hasn't quite figured it all out. They're not the only one. Maybe your kids are in process. Maybe your siblings or your parents are in process. You're in process. Maybe you need to receive some grace for yourself today. Maybe you're your own worst critic. God says, you belong to me. I am making you new. Here's the thing. We're made alive as these masterpieces, that we are being created. So I don't know how many of you, well, we don't have to raise hands, but if you've been to an art gallery, if you haven't, you should. If you have, you know about what it's like. You walk in and there are paintings, sculptures, various things, and they're on the walls or ceiling or in the room somehow. They're displayed. But the idea is that you walk. They're meant to be seen and viewed, but from a distance. God says, nope, you're not that kind of masterpiece. You're more like performance art, which is art that happens in the present live. You're meant to be out living. I haven't made you as a new masterpiece to be dead, hanging on the wall of a church somewhere. I've made you alive to be out living. We see this in Jesus. Jesus says you're to be salt and light. And he says, let your light so shine before all people that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That they would see the light that you've been given, the fact that you're being created in God, and give God glory, that you're meant to be out and about in the world to show others what God is capable of doing. You know how, we'll do a little test case here. The Mona Lisa painting, if you've ever heard of it, maybe seen a copy of it, let's raise our hands just to get an idea. Mona Lisa, right? Okay. Who painted the Mona Lisa? Da Vinci. You all know that somehow. Okay, you've seen Starry Night. Mm-hmm, yes. Okay, who painted Starry Night? Van Gogh. You know these things because they have a reputation. You know the creator because of how wonderful they are. And think about in art, we know a work is by a certain person, or we're pretty sure, because of the brushstrokes and the tendencies and the pattern that that painter might use throughout life. So we can maybe say, this looks a whole lot like a Rembrandt. Does your life, does the pattern of your life point people to this master artist, to this creator who is painting you, who is creating you in this very moment? Like, could people look at your life? Who could I pick on? Brad Creedle. Could people look at Brad Creedle and say, whew, that's got to be God. That's God doing that. And not in a way to say, like, because it's not Brad. No, in a way of saying, look what God is doing. Sometimes we hear the language of good works, though, and we get a little nervous because we think, we got to earn it. We got to strive. We got to achieve. Paul's real clear here. It's not about good works. You've been saved by grace through faith. It's not your own. It's not your own work. It's all gift. But you've been invited to live this life of good works. Saved to walk a certain way. Delivered to walk in a new path. The path that God made from the beginning. Paul paints two very different pictures. In verse 2, he talks about walking in the way that leads to death. And in verse 10, this walking in good works. It's a way of walking in the world, a way of doing life. And we, as the church, are supposed to do life a certain way that's noticeably different, that looks like Jesus, that looks like God, that we have this distinct walk about us. This is not just about you as an individual, though. Sometimes we miss this in the translations. I think translators should use the word y'all more. Might be that I have a bent towards Appalachian words, but y'all is you all of you together. We see you and we think, yes, I am God's masterpiece. No, y'all are God's masterpiece. All y'all. It's like a mosaic where we need all these pieces brought in together, and they're broken and they've been shattered, but they're being brought together to form this new beautiful masterpiece, this picture of God in the world, that the gathering church might be God's masterpiece in this community. We might live into this new way of doing life together, because I need you and you need me and we need each other. What if God painted this beautiful picture for all the world to see because of what the Spirit was doing here among us? Sheesh. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, that's my prayer, that the Holy Spirit would move and work in our lives, that we could look like this and we wouldn't say, look, didn't we try real hard? No, it was grace. All grace. You were dead. But by the grace of God, you've been shocked to life. Given new life as a gift. And you weren't meant to hang on some wall or to gather here on every Sunday morning in our nice little group and never know anybody else. That's death. We've been given new life to go out and about, to live into this beautiful calling, this wonderful calling where we share the good news that life is available. Let us pray. God, I confess that at times I am such a bystander. I just sit on the sidelines and watch. God, bring us alive, that we might participate in what you're doing, that we might be a part of something wonderful that you are doing. God, I pray that we would walk in these new lives together, that we would be out and about, that folks would see this new way of living that only you offer, that we could come together to be formed and changed and shaped by you, that we need worship every single Sunday and we need to be in each other's lives so that we can learn and be reoriented back to life. God, may we be like Jesus, who lived his life among those on the fringe, who was with people that society cast out, and said that you're just as loved by God as all of those other people. May we be people who sit with the poor, who feed the hungry, and recognize that in feeding, we are fed as well, that we need the food. God, may our lives look so radically different that we are characterized by generosity and mercy. God, please do a work in us. Continue to make us your masterpiece. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen.